Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, as we continue in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. And last week we saw that God had given victory to the Israelites over the Philistines, but in the very beginning of the battle of that day, Saul made a foolish vow, saying everybody had to fast that day and not eat a thing during the battle. We liken that to people trying to be in spiritual battle today without reading the Word, without feasting on the Word of God and being equipped. And the foolish vow almost led to the death of Saul's son Jonathan, who had not heard the vow and ate some honey that he found on the ground by honeybees. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, it says, "Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself." And actually, verses earlier than that mention how Saul fought all the enemies around the nation of Israel. And that's going to be important, that basically, under Saul's leadership as king, the Israelites were able to pretty much secure the nation of Israel for its people. They were able to pretty much ward off and defend the nation of Israel, the Jews, from those that were around her trying to kill her. And it's a really amazing that throughout the entire history of the Jewish people, except for very brief little times, like under Solomon and others, they have always been surrounded by people that hate the fact they're there in the land of Israel, which again, I think is a testimony of the fact that this book is spiritual. God's picking of the Jewish people is being opposed by forces of darkness and Satan, who stirs up the people to hate the nation of Israel, as we see this day. But they had relative peace, you know, through war, through defending themselves under Saul's leadership. The people themselves were living in the city somewhat protected, and that's going to be important for our understanding of what happens next. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt.'" And so when the nation of Israel had been freed of slavery from Egypt under Moses' leadership, and the Red Sea was parted and they come into the wilderness area, there was nations that were in the area. And one of those nations were the Amalekites. And the Amalekites fought the nation of Israel when they were coming into the land. So let's turn to Exodus 17, verse 8, because we have to understand what happened with Amalek to understand why God tells Saul to do what he tells him to do. So Amalek, the descendants of Amalek, which occupied some cities in the area of what is today southern Israel, when they're coming into the land of Israel, now Amalek, Exodus 17, verse 8, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, we're going back in time, hundreds of years actually. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. You know, because Joshua was pretty much the general or the leader of the army under Moses. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses is on a hill looking over the battlefield, and Joshua's trying to defeat the Amalekites. And Moses is just raising his hand to God. God, protect our people. As long as he had his hands up appealing to the power of God to protect the nation of Israel, then the Israelites would prevail. But when his arms would get tired, he'd let them down, and all of a sudden the Amalekites were prevailing. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So he gave him a little stone throne to sit down on, and then each man stood on each side, holding up Moses' hands. Let's keep worshiping God. Let's keep appealing to him in that attitude of lifting our hands. That's why in worship, it's really like we want to raise our hands to God. It's okay to do so because we're just saying, God, I love you. God, I need you. I need your power and strength in my life. And when we're moved by the Spirit to do so, it's something we should do. And did it to the sun going down, to the end of the battle. So Joshua did defeat Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, and this is the important part, we're getting back to 1 Samuel here in a moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And how did he have war with Amalek? He used the Jewish people, but it's God warring against Amalek. And if you look at everything that's said about Amalek in the Old Testament, what do we learn about them? They're a type of the flesh. And so really what I want to do is, there's nothing accidental in the Bible. The Amalekites are a type of us going to war against the flesh. And we're going to see some examples of it here. And what God is wanting us to do is to crucify our flesh. That's what he tells us to do. He orders us to kill it. Because it's always trying to get us. When God takes us across the Red Sea and brings us into the Promised Land, you know, spiritually, Amalek is there to get us at our weak moments. Which, if you turn to Deuteronomy 25:17, we see Moses recording another aspect of the Amalekites. And it's like you can never get them completely gone. Joshua defeated them, but they come back for Saul's day. Saul defeats them, but they come back for Haman's day. In the book of Esther, Haman, here we go, hiss, hiss, during the times of Purim, and we read about Haman. What was Haman? He was an Amalekite, a survivor of these times where God has warred. God is always warring to defeat our flesh. How do we warm? By raising our hands and saying, God, help me, a sinner. Help me, I can't fight. See, really, it was like Moses isn't saying, okay, Joshua, do your thing. Men can handle this, right? No, whenever that was the attitude, the Amalekites are winning. When Moses is there saying, God, we need your help and you need to help Joshua, then Joshua's winning. You know, who is Joshua? Joshua is the Old Testament Jesus. You know, Jesus is defeating when we're saying, God, we need you in our life. Deuteronomy 25:17, this is what we see about how the Amalekites were. They weren't fair. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. As you're coming out of the slavery of your sinfulness of your life. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. In other words, Amalek truly, truly was wicked in the way they attacked Israel. They were your terrorists. They were the ones, oh, look, the little ones, the weak, the ones that are downtrodden and exhausted because maybe they're a little bit sick. And they would just slaughter the weak among the Israelites. And God looked down and he said, I see what they're doing. And that's what the enemy does to us. When you're weak, when you've been away from Christians, you haven't been in your word, and then he's just there to try and stir up your flesh again and get you into the things of the world. Weary, and he did not fear God. Satan doesn't fear God. He's on a mission to destroy us. Our flesh is always there to defeat us if we become weary and don't stay strong in the Lord. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So Moses is being told by God, don't forget that you must utterly destroy Amalek. Has God told us that we must utterly destroy the works of our flesh? He has told us. And he's saying, don't ever forget. Don't ever let any of them stay around. Don't let any of the passions of the flesh continue to prevail in your life as you're entering into the promised land of being redeemed by God and being sanctified, and you're starting to have your life changed by the rejuvenation of the Spirit, giving us life as we fellowship with God. Don't forget, always destroy the flesh. go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. So thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And, again, people often say, how can the God who said thou shalt not murder tell the Israelites to kill every man, woman, child, an animal? And, again, and this is probably going to be one of our topics on Sunday, because I'm thinking of dealing with some of the apologetic questions that the world comes up with. And that is one of them that always comes up, is that these were, part of the Canaanite people that God had said, get rid of them, because of the things they were doing. And what were they doing? They're this into sexual immorality, into slaughtering their children, all these things that they were doing in their worship to the idols. And God said in Genesis chapter 15, you guys are going to have, your descendants are going to be in slavery in Egypt because the wickedness of the Amorites, along with the rest of the Canaanites and Amalekites, are not, their wickedness is not yet bad enough for me to have to destroy them. And so when God is telling Saul to, at this time, it's time to completely wipe them out, is we can know from Scripture they were a completely vile, immoral, wicked, murderous people. And it's very likely that the sexually transmitted diseases that are mentioned in the Bible, the diseases where God had said to the Jews, if you do what I tell you to do and you don't do what those nations do, you will not suffer these diseases. And when it goes through the symptoms of those diseases, we know those symptoms are very much similar to the diseases of syphilis and other things, which we know, we know syphilis comes from bestiality of the past. That's how it came into the population. And that's why he says, kill every man, woman, child, and animal. Because if you don't, then even a little bit of it will come into your nation, and it will spread through your nation and through your flocks and your herds. And so it must be utterly, completely destroyed. And actually, again, in the symbology that is given through the Amalekites being a type of the flesh, you leave a piece of your flesh alive. The part that remembers what it was like to do drugs, and you don't want to sacrifice it, you don't want to kill it. And so you kind of can walk with the Lord for a while, but because you didn't truly die and realize the wickedness of what it is, because you kind of kept it, it can all of a sudden come back. And I know many people that have heard of others that have all of a sudden, because they become weak, they get out of fellowship and something goes on, they just decide, for good old time's sake, my buddy just came into town, why not? Just once. And then all of a sudden, their witness is destroyed, and they're done. Because we didn't kill every thing of the flesh that was deceiving us. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And this town is probably the Telaim of Judah, the area of Judah that's talked about in Joshua 15:24, south part of Israel. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in a valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, which are Saudi Arabians today, that were the related to Moses, actually, and we'll talk about that here in a second, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when you came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now we see in Judges chapter 1 that the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And they lived in Saudi Arabia. That's where Moses ran off to when he went out of Egypt. And so what basically Saul is telling them is, hey, we're not here to get you. You guys didn't have that attitude of killing all the Jews when we came out. You were actually friendly to the will of God. They weren't decadent. They weren't needing to be judged by God. And so he says, come out from among the people that have to be destroyed. Then, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Did God say to leave the king alive? No, should have been killed. And, you know, it's kind of a funny thing that some of these despots of the world, you know, even this, you know, since Haiti's kind of on my mind since my recent trip there, you might remember the name Aristide. Does any of that ring a bell? Aristide was the president of Haiti. He was the one, like I mentioned before, without naming him, the one who is a total voodoo Satan worshiper. It was Aristide who would send his men into the hospitals of Haiti and say, "We need a few babies for tonight's service of voodoo." And they would go in and they would steal babies, and the parents would just realize, okay, we can't say anything. We try and stop or, you know, whatever. And there was such horror in Haiti. There was such an agonizing of the parents that were losing their children that the word got to President Bush. And he and Colin Powell, working together, gave Aristide, "You get out of here." And instead of just dealing with him as the world should have dealt with him, I mean, you're a mass murderer, child killer, they said, "Okay, we'll let you go in exile, probably with the millions you've stole from your people, and go to South America, where he's been for several years." But now he's appealing. He is trying to get a passport to get it back into Haiti because he sees Duvalier, another mass murderer, that also got back into Haiti last week. And now Aristide goes, "Hey, one despot gets to go back. Why not a second despot? Why can't I go in and I can start trying to fish for power in this Haitian government that's having trouble?" And see, kings have some loyalty to kings, no matter how messed up they are, that, you know, they don't want to deal with the problem. Just get rid of them. And so that's what Saul does. He saves the king, because that's what kings do. You can see it throughout all of history. They don't mind wiping out the pawns that are on the table on the battlefield, but they'll keep the kings alive a lot of times. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And this is just like people who say, "You know, I'll get rid of all that bad stuff in my life, but I'm going to have some of what I consider the good parts of the flesh in my back pocket." And, you know, and this is a lesson today. Is there something that you know is the flesh? And we're going to, well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's rattle off what the Bible says the flesh is. Because they're deceiving themselves. They know what God has said. Get rid of everything. But they're saying, "Oh, we can't get rid of that. That's good. We'll devote that good thing to God. We'll save these sheep so that we don't have to get rid of our own sheep." When we have to do sin sacrifices and everything, people would have to take sheep out of their flock. And they say, "Hey, I'll be able to stay rich if I don't have to give all the sheep. So we'll take some of the sheep from the Amalekites and sacrifice those instead of our own." Galatians 5:19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." Yeah, let's just... And here's my challenge to every single one of our hearts. We all have a flesh. And some things are easy in this list. Some things are just like, "Oh, that's so raunchy. Sacrificed that a long time ago. That's dead." And some of them might be, "Well, you know..." maybe this is one of those things that I've kept around in my back pocket. And let's agree with God that everything in this list has to die. Adultery, fornication, you know, sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, lewdness. Anytime lewdness is coming in, just the kind of debauchery associated with the media system today, the lewdness that can come in, idolatry, putting really something higher than God. In the old days, it was something that was whittled, you'd bow down to. But, you know, in our modern culture, we can bow down to things and consider it more important than the things of God. Sorcery, drug use, hatred. "Oh, man, you mean I..." "Can't hate that person, done me wrong." Nope, not according to God. It's not one of those things you can keep alive. Contentions, You don't just really want to, are you just one that whenever you walk in the room, people go, okay, here comes a fight. Just going to contend. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Now that one, it's a lot easier to say, well, you know, no, I wasn't wrathful in my family fight. I was having righteous indignation. Yeah. I have literally talked to somebody and heard the wife go nuts, throwing dishes in the background and busting things up. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. Man, I just want to get to the top. Dissensions, heresies, which are divisions through teachings primarily, is what happens in the church. You don't want to teach a heresy and split, which causes dissensions and contentions within the church. Many people think that that's worth hanging on to. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which is anything else not on the list that you know is wrong, sinful, kill it all. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The thing is, Christians might fall into some of these things. True Christians can fall into them, but if they fall into them, if they're a true Christian, they're going to feel like they're dirty and they have offended God. They're going to be grieved. They're going to want to repent. They're going to want to agree with you when you rebuke them that they have fallen into sin and they need to repent. But the people that live in it are ones that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Who are you to bother me with what I do? I can do my drugs because didn't God create everything that's on the earth? And, that's why weed's there and blah, blah. And then we tell them, you know what? That's what sorcery really is talking about. And if you're living in it, are you sure you know Jesus? Because you know what that stuff does to your mind. It takes you away and it's illegal and God says to obey. And besides that, it does everything else. It messes you up. Like my BC days, I know for sure, messes you up. Going back to 1 Samuel, again, those are the things of the flesh. We should crucify all of it. But Saul and the people said in the end of verse 9, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. The things of the flesh that really are, so obvious to us, we should get rid of. Yeah, we can destroy those, but maybe some of these other things we can hold on to. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, when God says, I regret that I made Saul king, it's not saying, man, I wish I would have known he was going to be that way. God knew that Saul was going to fall into sin. He knew that. He knew that when he made him king, when he anointed him king. In fact, what do we, going back to the story, God wanted to be the nation of Israel's king always. But the people were insisting upon a king. And they wanted somebody that would lead them into battle and look good. And so God said, okay, I'll give them Saul. That's what they want. They want the head and shoulders taller than everybody else, most handsome man in all of Israel. That's what they're going to think is going to be the guy that really leads them into victory. And so I'll give them what they want. So God is just grieved. He grieves whenever we fall into sin. And he grieved that Saul was just going to get into himself and do what he wanted to and rebel against God. When somebody says, like the parable of the sower, that God goes out and sows the seed of the word into people's lives through the teaching of Christians, and some seed falls on hard ground and the birds come and snatch it up. But some seed falls in the ground and it's readily received. The person receives the seed. Yes, I want to believe. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. But because the ground has a rock right underneath it, the seeds go down, they hit the rock, and persecution, they turn away. God cries when that happens. And there are no fruit in their life. And the other seeds that grow, that fall among the weeds, and the weeds choke out because of the cares of the world, and chokes out any fruitfulness in their life. God grieves, he cries, that the person couldn't find the root or the way to say, yes, I don't care about the persecutions of the world. I don't care about the lust of the flesh and the things of this world. I want to just serve my Jesus, where the roots go deep and there's great fruit in their life. In fact, in Ephesians 4:29, here's what Paul emphasized to the Ephesians. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. See, when we fall into sin, God's grieving. And in the same way that we as a parent, we tell our children, don't stay out late tonight because bad things happen late at night. And then they stay out late at night and they get in a crash because they were with the wrong crowd. They, you know, got drunk the first time or whatever else they did. And all of a sudden you just grieve that they wouldn't listen to counsel. And you know you can't just rule their life. You know, God isn't going to just make us do what we do. And He grieves when we fall into sin, just like a parent grieves with a child. They know they can't just, you know, put shock collars on and tell them everything and make sure that they do what we want to do. Grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is talking about believers. That we can do things. We've been sealed for the day of redemption that God takes us home. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and by implication, because those things grieve the Holy Spirit. When we're being unloving, unkind, you know, malice, violence, whatever that Christians can fall into, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, and God is saying to come away from it. So when Samuel, going to verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So, for those of you that have been to Israel, you know why he'd go to Carmel. Carmel is up by Haifa. It's the high spot of northern Israel. In fact, you get up there, and you have just this amazing view of the Jezreel Valley. To, you know, just you're way up. You get a whole view of the country on a clear day. He went up and made a monument for himself. He had somebody chisel a statue. This is Saul, first king of Israel. He's into himself. And then he goes down to Gilgal, which is where the people have been worshiping. In fact, it was Gilgal was the first place they had set up the tabernacle after they defeated Jericho. And they defeated Jericho, and then what did they try and do? Defeat Ai. What happened when they tried to defeat Ai? As we covered recently in our study, they were defeated. The Jews lost. Why? Because a man, Achan, had stole some of the goods that were supposed to be destroyed in Jericho. So in other words, he's going to the very place that should have reminded him that God had told us in Jericho, not hundreds of years earlier, not to steal the accursed things, to destroy, utterly destroy everything in Jericho, not to take any of it. And so now, fast forward, Saul does the same thing with the Amalekites. And the same place now is where he's at when Samuel's coming. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. This is to show the self-deception. And I've seen this many times in Christians too. Oh, praise God, pats of potatoes. You know, it's so neat to be walking with Jesus as a Christian. And there's major sin going on in their life. They're not getting right with God. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you're telling the truth, why do I hear all these sheep and oxen that I know you took from the Amalekites that should have been slaughtered there and left all their diseases and everything else associated with that wicked land there with the Amalekites? Why did you bring this world into your life? Why? If you're serving God, why do you have the world in your life? And Saul said, they, the people, of course Saul would never do such a thing, they, the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, to sacrifice the Lord your God. Do you see the problem here? See, it's very clear in the text, he doesn't know God. He's talking about your God. That I'm religious. I'm faking it. You know, Saul is faking his devotion to God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. And, you know, pretty soon we're going to see that God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants us to obey. He wants us to listen to him. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I don't want to hear your lies anymore. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You used to be humble. And when you were in your humility, God anointed you as king over Israel. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Why didn't you just do what God said? Instead of just swooping down and getting into the flesh and compromising your walk and bringing death and destruction into your life. Let that be the challenge to each one of us. Why would we do that? By the way, there's a movie. There's one of the Esther movies that's been made that they say something the Bible doesn't make clear. They start out the book of Esther with a tradition that because Agag was left alive for this short period of time, he had a child that ended up through the years to end up to be the origination of Haman. That had Saul truly been obedient, then the one that got away wouldn't have caused the regrowth of the Amalekites that led to the book of Esther's destruction. And again, I've noticed many times where just a little sin can creep in and be protected in our lives, and it can have great destruction down the road. And that's why God wants us to kill it all. And I know, the Bible's clear, we're not going to be able to kill everything in our life. And we see in the Bible, the Amalekites keep coming. I thought they were slaughtered. I thought they were all wiped out. No, there was one that got away, and they're back. But we're supposed to be on a mission to kill and to be set free. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and best of the things which have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God, the Lord your God, in Gilgal. The devil made me do it. Or any of the other excuses I've heard over the years of why we do what we do. So Samuel said, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For us old timers, we will never forget that verse. For those that have listened to Keith Green albums, in one of his most popular songs, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday night. There's part of the verse. And to heed then the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Just as true today, because James chapter 1 says, God doesn't want us to just be hearers of the word of God, but wants us to be doers. And I was going to have us read that, but we're running out of time here. So just write that down in your Bibles and read James chapter 1, verse 21. And the New Testament says the same thing that Samuel was saying to Saul. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And isn't that what causes us to fall into the things of the flesh? The people want us to do it, and we're going along with the crowd, and instead of just sticking with what God has told us to do. Now therefore, please, listen to this carefully. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Who's he asking to pardon his sin? Samuel. Why? Because he has no relationship with God. This is a non-believer. He is, like Ephesians was saying, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because they're feigning Christianity, but they really don't have a relationship with God. They don't even really feel bad about what they've done. They only feel bad about the consequences of what they've done. If you only feel bad about the consequences of sin, then there's something seriously wrong. If you feel the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, then you know you're a child of God. And you can see he has no relation. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That's what exposes Catholicism for what it is, which is a false religion. because they emphasize the need for people to go and ask for the pardon of a man rather than being able to go straight to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. So that's a system that creates this fakeness among Christianity that I have to go say something to a priest who then tells me how many Hail Marys I get to say to be pardoned of my sin. But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Samuel loved Saul, we're going to see in the following verses. But he said, "I cannot go with you, because you have rejected God." And you know what? In your Christian walk, you will have times where you are faced with a decision that you will either sacrifice a relationship with a person who is wanting to serve the world and cling to God, or you will sacrifice the truth in order to hold on to your relationship with man. And when you're being faced with that, and again, Pastor Andre and Jerry Moncur, they were faced with it. They had a close friend who had been corrupted by the president of Haiti with hundreds of thousands of dollars. This wicked president of Haiti, Préval, had given this Christian that had been sent to be part of the Electoral Commission, gave him, "Hey, I know you were sent here as the Protestant Federation representative, but here's some hundreds of thousands of dollars. Go buy yourself a house in New York, and here's a nice fancy car. People look up to you in Haiti. And by the way, when the election comes along, we know how to fix it, right? Make sure that my man gets in." And he said, "Yeah, we can do that." And so then Andre and Jerry Moncur had a decision. Are we going to hold on to this friendship? This man was just right there with us. He went through the school of ministry. He was my friend. And we thought this is going to be great. We're going to send a man of integrity. And he got corrupted by money. Are we going to hold on to that, or are we going to fire him and get somebody in there who's going to have the fear of God for the sake of our nation, for the sake of our people and our future? And it was a hard, hard decision. But they made the right decision. They made the Samuel decision. And so we have to sacrifice this relationship for the sake of the truth and the future of this country and the fear of God, or we'll have lost it forever. And so Samuel turned around to go away, and Paul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. "No, you can't leave me, my buddy, my friend Samuel." So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent." The strength of Israel, who is that? God. He will not lie. He will not relent. "For he is not a man that he should relent. He's not a liar. You're done." It took several months. We don't know exactly how long. Years. Before David becomes king. But God, at that point, he says, "You've done it. You've crossed the line, Saul. You're done." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now. Let me still look important among the people, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return to me that I may worship the Lord and may see you with me." They get to continue to believe that I'm a man leading this godly nation of Israel. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel basically said, "Okay, I'll go with you. I'll go with you down to Gilgal." Samuel's not going to do what Saul's thinking he's going to do when he's going back. Because then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here before me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Because he sees Samuel and Saul next to each other. He knows Saul spared his life, probably cut a deal about how they're going to, do things in the future together. "Oh, I thought I was going to die. But, wow, look, Saul and Samuel the prophet, they're both here." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless," meaning he was a murdering despot, as so many in the world today, "as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, why does the Bible say hack him? You get the picture? God ordained us to have the picture that Samuel took a sword and he just started going on Agag until he was just mush on the ground. Now, does anybody have an NIV here? Does anybody have an NIV? Could you read it for us? Okay, so and what it says is in NIV, But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, this is why I stopped using the NIV. This and many other reasons, but this was the clincher. The NIV translators admit that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says Samuel hacked him to pieces. But the NIV translators said, we want to use dynamic equivalence. That's the term they use as translators. And, you know, in this modern generation, people think that God is so gory anyway and does all these slaughtering things in the Bible, and we want to make them look better. And so, is it dynamically equivalent that Samuel put him to death? It is dynamically equivalent. I mean, Agag did die. But God he doesn't give us the liberty to change the text. God wants us to understand that Samuel, under the inspiration of God, the God we serve, says, hack this to pieces. You know what? And because the Bible has inspired the fact that Amalek and the Amalekites are a type of the flesh throughout the Bible, that he was saying we have to hack our flesh to pieces. Nothing left. Not nicely. Not, you know, can we do lethal injection? We don't want to be we don't want to be mean. God wants us to know that whatever it takes, you know, I love the section in the Fireproof movie where the actor Kirk Cameron, I don't know what his name is in the movie, I forgot. But anyway, you know, he's struggling with porn. Now he knows it's getting him, and he wants to be set free from it, and it's just enticed him, and he's enslaved. And what does he do? He hacks his TV computer, his monitor, to pieces. He takes a baseball bat and crushes it. And that's what this is saying. Whatever it takes. I tell people, if that's got a problem, then I'll lend you my gun. If you don't want to use a baseball bat, you can shoot. It's better to shoot it, to get rid of it, to hack it to pieces, because otherwise it will control you. And God wants us as his people, as his children, to be set free from these things that are powerful, that are in our world today. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So again, we see Samuel having a grieved heart, not a hateful heart, not a like, I need to judge Saul for his wickedness. He grieved. And for us as Christians, we should grieve when we see brothers and sisters stumble in the flesh, when we see corruption. I grieve. I don't even know this guy, Raphael, in Haiti. But I grieve for him. He tried to sell himself. He was deceived into selling himself to the world. And now he's unemployed and he's probably dead. And I grieve for him. I hope that he'll realize that he needs to get really right with God and to put his trust in him and not to be deceived away into the things of the flesh. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we go tonight to just realize that, God, we just want to not grieve you, but obey you, and to be set free from the things of the world that ensnare us and deceive us, especially in these times where temptations are stronger and more in our face than ever in history of man. And God, help us to hack to pieces the things that are at enmity with you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
But to do justly, and to love mercy, Oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee?
But to do justly,
and to love mercy,
and to walk humbly with thy God.
Let that be your prayer and heartfelt desire until the day he comes.